Well, Philippians must be, I guess, one of the warmest, that's a good word for this evening, isn't it? One of the warmest and most affectionate of Paul's letters. This is a letter to a deeply loved church. Just look at verse 4 in chapter 1, look back there. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for you, for all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a deeply loved church. This letter is a delight to read in many ways. It's a deeply loved letter amongst Christian people. But like an English summer, this letter is not all sunshine. Okay, today the skies are blue, the sun is shining. But we know, given any English summer, very soon the dark clouds could be rolling in. Well, with this letter, there were dark clouds hanging over the church in Rome, where Paul was writing from. Paul, remember, is in chains for Christ as he writes this letter. He's a prisoner. For the gospel is opposed in this world. If it wasn't for that gospel opposition, then Paul, the Apostle of Christ, would never have been through the experiences of suffering that he did and ended up multiple times imprisoned and in chains. In this situation in Rome, the death penalty for Paul is a real possibility. That's the context for him saying in verse 21 that to live is Christ, to die is gain, because death, through the death penalty, Paul being executed is a real possibility. Which is a situation, of course, that calls for courage. See verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed as he faces trial, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, those two possibilities. But notice as Paul writes that, notice his concern for the cause of Christ. His concern is that he would not let Christ down. His concern is that Christ would be exalted by the way that Paul responds to this situation. He has the same perspective on his imprisonment in verse 12 when he says, Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. There's the most important thing that Paul can say about his imprisonment. It served to advance the gospel. Not only because it's created unique opportunities for him to speak the gospel to those who are guarding him, but because it's a spur to others. Verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. But nonetheless, this is a cloud, is it not, for the apostle to be in chains in Rome. And that's not the only cloud. There's also the disturbing preachers. Those who preach Christ, they preach a true gospel, but they're motivated by selfish ambition. So verse 15, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. That their motivation in preaching the gospel is actually to stir up trouble for the apostle and to build their own ministries at Paul's expense. So there are these dark clouds over the church in Rome of opposition from without and of seeds of disharmony within the church, where actually gospel preaching ministry can be driven by motives of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And the significance of that for us is that these same dark clouds were hanging over the church in Philippi, as becomes clear as we come to verse 27. So at verse 27, Paul turns from addressing his own situation, writing about that, to address his friends in Philippi and to start to speak about their conduct. And as we come to these verses, 27 to 30, well, here are some key verses for understanding this letter. They give us insight into what was going on in Philippi, why Paul wrote as he did, and they're verses that summarize the apostolic call to the church. So they're verses that summarise the apostolic call to us as a church and to every church that reads this letter. So note how these verses begin, verse 27. He says, whatever happens. Well, actually, that's a paraphrase. It's an attempt to convey the sense of a single word, and that word is really just the word only. Only. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The one important demand is this. This is really the one thing that this letter is about. It is conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Just this one thing. Just do this. Notice that conduct matters to the apostle. He's not only concerned with what the church believes, he is deeply concerned with how the church conducts itself. Not just belief, but conduct. And the standard, the measure, is nothing less than the gospel itself. That our conduct can be measured as to whether it is worthy of the gospel or not worthy of the gospel. You can always say that. About all Christian conduct, you can say, is that conduct worthy of the gospel or is it not worthy of the gospel? The measure is conformity to the gospel or deviation from the gospel. That gospel, of course, is the gospel of chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that this sort of famous hymn, as it's sometimes called in those verses, that are sort of they're laid out like they're poetry in our Bibles. Verses about the Lord Jesus, about Christ Jesus who made himself nothing, Christ Jesus who took the very nature of a servant, Christ Jesus who gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross to take away sin, as we've been singing about this evening. In other words, the way of the gospel is the way of the cross. The cross is at the very heart of this letter. And the way of the cross is the way of sacrifice and service. The Lord Jesus serves the churches by dying on the cross, serves us by dying on the cross. The Lord Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That's the pattern, that's the gospel. So Christian conduct is to conform to that. Hence, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, note what he says in that verse, what's this drink offering poured out on? On the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Sacrifice and service that proceeds from faith. That's the shape of the Christian life. That's the shape of the life that conforms to the gospel. Not, of course, that we are saved by our sacrifice and service. I hope you don't think that. I find I have to stop myself thinking that. I have to stop myself thinking that I'm saved by what I do for Jesus, my sacrifice and service. No, I'm saved by his sacrifice and service. That's how I'm saved, but his life and his death is an example to me to live that life of sacrifice and service. The gospel is to shape the lives of those who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in this letter. So the measure of conduct worthy of the gospel is, does it conform to the gospel or deviate from the gospel? But the measure of conduct that is worthy of the gospel is also whether our conduct serves to promote the cause of the gospel or not. Is our conduct good for the gospel or is it bad for the gospel? That's the other question to ask. Does it serve to advance the gospel in the world? Conduct worthy of the gospel will advance the gospel. So then these are the apostolic concerns for the churches. Conduct that conforms to the gospel, conduct that promotes the gospel. Of course, the two are interlinked. When we're living those lives which conform to the gospel, that's going to help promote the cause of the gospel. That's Paul's one demand. That's what he's laying on us through this letter. That's what he was laying on the church in Philippi. But he does this because he knows that this demand is much needed in the context of two dark clouds that threatened the church in Philippi, that they were the same dark clouds that were hanging over the church in Rome. That is, painful disharmony within the church and painful opposition from without, from the world. Now that's the order that we come to these two things in these verses, but I actually want to just reverse the order, take the second one first. Because actually, the more we think about the opposition from without, the more we appreciate the need to deal with the disharmony within. So let's think first about the opposition from without. Painful opposition from without. Verses 28 to 30. Paul here talks about not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So the opponents were real. There were those who opposed the church in Philippi. The Philippians knew who they were. Paul knew who they were. We don't know. They're not identified. But there were those that we would call non-Christians in Philippi who opposed the presence of the church. There were those who resented the witness of the church. There were those who were angered by the preaching of the gospel. That may have included those in the state authorities, those who held public office, that officialdom, or at least some amongst the officials in the city, were against the church. They were opponents. The reason for thinking that is verse 30, where Paul says, "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." The struggle that they saw that he had, well, that was when he came to Philippi. We read about it in Acts chapter 16. If you know that story, you'll know how Paul came with his companion Silas to Philippi and preached the gospel in that city for the first time and became the victim of mob violence. The outcome of that was that he and Silas were arrested and they were stripped and they were beaten. They were thrown into prison and their feet were fastened in stocks. That was a frightening, humiliating experience, a painful experience, an insulting experience. That's the struggle they'd seen Paul go through. Now they've heard about a similar struggle. That's the struggle in Rome, where he's in chains, where he's a prisoner of the state authorities, where he's facing trial on a capital offence. And now Paul says, well, you are going through the same struggle. The struggle you saw I had when I first came to Philippi, the struggle you've heard about I'm having in Rome, you're going through the same sort of struggle. Because we don't know precisely what the threat was, but insult and suffering loomed for this church. Maybe already some of them have been beaten up. Maybe some would soon be put on trial. Maybe there would be imprisonment for some. Maybe some would be expelled from the city. We don't know. But those were the sorts of things that might happen to them, and they're potentially frightening. Please don't think that the Christian people are those who sort of, you know, naturally think, oh, I might be beaten up, oh good. I might be put on trial, oh good. I might be expelled from the city where I live, oh good. I might be a martyr, oh good. These are frightening things. The opposition was intimidating. In fact, enough to cause panic. When he says without being frightened, that word frightened, he's using a word that you could use of horses stampeding because they've been startled. We've had all too vivid images of that on our TV screens, you know, as the bomb went off in the Manchester Arena and people were running for the exits to get out of there because they were so terrified by what was happening. Sent into a panic, or on Westminster Bridge before then, or since then on London Bridge, as the van went careering down, killing people, knocking them over, causing bloodshed. People panic, they run, they jump off the bridge. That's the sort of sense of this word. That's the sort of effect on the church that this threat could have. But Paul says, don't panic. Paul says, don't be frightened in any way by your opponents. How can he say that? Is it because he can reassure them? Is it because he can reassure them it won't happen? It's, you know, the sort of response after a terrorist attack. We tell each other, well, just actually how rare these events really are, how unlikely you are to actually get caught up in a terrorist attack. It's really so unlikely to happen to you, so don't worry about it. Is that what Paul says here? It's so unlikely to happen to you, don't worry about it. Is that how he reassures them and says, don't panic? No, it's actually quite the opposite. We're heading to verse 29, which is a remarkable and illuminating verse. See, in verse 28, he's saying, don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He says this is actually the Christian response to this is a sign to them, the opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And then Paul explains this in verse 29 when he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. He doesn't say, don't worry, it won't happen to you. He says, don't worry, it's been granted to you to suffer for him. He speaks actually here of two gifts of God's grace. That word granted, in the Greek, it's charizomai. It's got charis at the start of it. Charis, which is a Greek word for grace. It's actually a word that means this is a grace gift. It could be translated, it's being given freely to you. Some contexts, you might even translate this word doing someone a favor. It's a grace gift to you. It's a gift freely given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That just as it is a gift of God's grace that you believe on Christ, present continuous activity, it's also a gift of God's grace that you suffer for him. Continuous present activity. What Paul says here has a sort of echo in it with the response of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. If you know that story, you'll remember how the Sanhedrin, the authorities in Jerusalem, arrest the apostles as they're preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and then they have the apostles flogged. They order them not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And Acts 5:41 says that as they left the Sanhedrin, they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. They've just been flogged, then they're released, and they go rejoicing that they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. Now, of course, it's not so surprising that Christians should suffer, is it? If Christ himself experienced the hostility of church and state, the religious authorities and the political authorities, well, then it's not so surprising that his followers should experience the same. We were thinking about John the Baptist this morning and how John the Baptist is arrested and put in Herod's prison and then eventually has his head cut off. Well, it's not so surprising that happens to John when you consider what happens to Jesus. It's not surprising that the followers of Jesus experience the same sorts of things that he does. But what does take us aback here, what does shock us, is that Paul calls this a gift of God's grace. This experience of suffering. And it's inconceivable to the non-Christian, and actually it's inconceivable to many in the churches, that it might be a gracious gift of God for you to suffer. It's hard for the Philippians to grasp, hard for us to grasp. And we ask, where is the blessing in suffering? Yes, we see that suffering is something that sometimes must be borne, is a necessary thing for the progress of the gospel. Yes, we can get that. We can see sometimes, yes, the gospel can't progress without Christian suffering. We can see that. But why is the suffering a gift to the Christian? Well, the answer, as we look in this letter for an answer, the answer is very profound. It comes in chapter 3 and verse 10. No doubt we'll spend more time on this when we get to it, but we need to link these things up. The answer is spelt out in the mindset of Paul himself, a mindset profoundly shaped by the gospel. We have to put it in the context of verse 8 in chapter 3. His single-minded desire to know Christ. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things." Then he says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The blessing is this, that it's in the fellowship of sharing in the suffering of Christ that we come to know Christ in the deepest way. That the Christ who walked the way of the cross is the Christ who can only be truly known by us as we too walk the way of the cross, at least in some measure. As we labour for him and as we bear the cost of that labour. As we face something of the antagonism and the hostility that Christ faced. As perhaps we experience something of the betrayal that Christ experienced. As we experience something of the insult and the rejection and the humiliation that Christ experienced. If we want to know our Saviour, we can't know him actually without experiencing some of those things. It's walking the way of the Saviour that enables me to know the Saviour most intimately. That's the blessing of the suffering. Not suffering for doing what's wrong, but suffering for doing what is right. Not suffering because you are rude or offensive, but suffering because you're serving Christ and witnessing to him. The benefit, the blessing is knowing Christ better. Some of you may know that the story of Dr. Helen Rosevear. She died last December, aged 91. In 1953, she went to the Congo as a sort of missionary medical doctor. And during her time there in the Congo, there was an armed rebellion uprising. And in 1964, she was taken prisoner by rebel troops, and she was subsequently held for 5 months, during which time she faced beatings and was raped repeatedly. But as she recounts these experiences, one of the most compelling things she speaks about is actually her experience as she was being led away by the soldiers when she was sort of first taken prisoner by them. And in that moment when she was wondering where was God and what was God doing in all of this, she felt God speak particularly to her and only really understood afterwards what he was saying. But what she felt that God was saying to her was this: "Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?" Well, I think one aspect of the why was clear. If you ever met her or saw, there are videos of her, and you saw her being interviewed, she was someone who shone with love for Jesus. The one question that she would really want to put to us tonight, if she were here, is, do you love Jesus? She loved her Saviour deeply, because she had come to know him deeply through the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Ultimately, the benefit of suffering is knowing Jesus better and becoming like him. Isn't that true? Those of you who've been Christians quite a while, as you look back over your experience, when have you come to know Christ better? Through the easy times or the hard times? Through the times of joy or the times of sorrow? Through the times of suffering? That's when we truly come to know Christ. Especially when that suffering hasn't merely been the sufferings which are common to man, as it were, common to human experience, but actually the suffering that is peculiar to being a Christian, the suffering that arises from your faith, from walking for Christ in this world, the suffering that arises from your obedience to Christ. It's in that suffering especially that we come to know him. And that is why Paul could say, it has been granted to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for him. The God who has, in his grace and his goodness, granted that we should believe in Jesus, he's also granted it in his mercy and his grace to us that we should come to know Jesus that we believe in better and deeper through suffering. Why the suffering? Was it a sign that God had abandoned them? Was it a sign that God was angry with them? No, see verse 28 again. This is a sign to them, the opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. It's a sign of the judgment of the opponents. As the Christians respond in this way, that's a sign of the judgment of the opponents. Their opposition provokes the wrath of God, but it's a sign of your salvation, Christian. For the way of being saved is the way of the cross. Of course, as we sit here in peaceful Hayward's Heath, we have to be honest and say, well, we've been protected from this sort of suffering by and large, haven't we? We've been protected by a Christian culture and a Christian civilization. We've been protected by a state that's upheld our values and upheld our freedoms. But the reality is that is abnormal Christian experience. Look around the world and we see actually our experience is the abnormal experience. And that protection that we have benefited from and received is crumbling. And we are moving towards more normal Christian experience. More normal Christian experience is to be marginalized and insulted in the society in which you live. More normal Christian experience is to suffer loss for Christ, maybe even to be persecuted. And maybe we see those things on the horizon. But what God says to us is, don't be frightened. Don't be panicked. Don't be panicked by painful opposition from outside the church. We need our thinking to be renewed by the gospel. We need it to be our passion to know Christ. For if it's our passion to know Christ, well then we can count it a blessing to suffer for his name, as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Way, way back, I had the privilege of getting to know a bit Bishop Ben Kwashi, as he was then, a Nigerian bishop. He's now Archbishop of the province of Jos in northern Nigeria. So he's witnessed the violence of the militant Islamic group Boko Haram. He's faced more than one attempt on his life. And he has a wonderful logic about suffering for the gospel. He says this, he says, you're going to suffer in this life anyway. So you might as well suffer for being a Christian. You are not going to live a life without suffering. You're going to suffer anyway. So you might as well suffer for being a Christian. It's a wonderful, simple logic, isn't it? So Paul is aware of the painful opposition from without, and he's writing to the church to strengthen them as that increases. But he's also, secondly, and this point is shorter, I assure you. Okay, that's my promise. He's also aware of the painful disharmony within. But as you see, the two are connected in that as they face the opposition from without, the great need is for them to stand firm together in one spirit and to be united, to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So after such things as the terrorist attacks, immediately there are calls for unity, aren't there? As the nation faces the threat from without, the call is for the nation to stand together. Let's not be divided by this. We won't let the terrorists divide us. Unity is needed in the face of the external threat. But what's true of the nation is true for the church, true of the local church. And in fact, the greater threat to the church is disharmony within. Disharmony within can do much more damage than the opposition from without. And the symptoms and causes of disharmony are plain to see in the letter. You can identify them. You can see chapter 1, verse 15, the envy and rivalry we've referred to. When church life and Christian ministry actually becomes a sphere where people compete for attention and recognition and influence, where ministry is about competition and conflict, not about cooperation. Or selfish ambition, chapter 1, verse 17, again, chapter 2, verse 3. Striving for power and recognition, for status and prestige. Like Diotrephes in 3 John, verse 9, who loved to be first. An arrogant spirit of self-seeking. Vain conceit, 2 verse 3. That unjustified view of self, an over-inflated ego, makes it impossible to have a humble view of yourself in relation to others. Connects with a preoccupation with self. So Paul has to say to them, chapter 2, verse 4, not looking to your own interest, but to the interests of others. He knows the reality of 2:21. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And then those things are manifest in complaining and arguing, 2:14. Those were the besetting sins of the wilderness generation of Israelites who left Egypt, grumbling and quarreling, frequently against their leaders. Envy and rivalry, selfish ambition, vain conceit, preoccupation with self, complaining and arguing. Those are the seeds of disharmony within. And I know for me, to sort of read that list is to be rebuked. To be aware of the plank in my own eye. To recognize how often I can minister out of selfish ambition. To have a preoccupation with self, even as I serve. To fall into complaining and arguing. But these are the simple, commonplace things that make it so hard for any church to stand as one and contend for the faith. These are the things that need constantly to be rooted out. You know, trying to serve the advance of the gospel without constantly rooting these things out is like us all trying to run with all our shoelaces tied together. We just trip each other up. We keep stumbling over our own sinful attitudes and the sinful attitudes of others. See, this strikes home for us, I think, because Philippi was a good church. Philippi was a church deeply loved by the apostle. Philippi was a church which Paul could call a gospel partner. It's a real living church holding to orthodox doctrine. Here's a church that knew the gospel but was insufficiently shaped by the gospel. Attitudes needed changing by the gospel. It needed the message of this letter, as I do, as Christchurch Haywards Heath does. A good church, a gospel partner church, a church holding to true doctrine, a church sufficiently shaped by the gospel? No, because no church is sufficiently shaped by the gospel. Like every church, we need to be more shaped by the gospel. We need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We'll face enough trouble from without, without having to deal with disharmony within. So let's keep rooting these things out. Don't give up on gospel transformation. Recognize the gospel is the measure. Does our corporate life, do our individual lives measure up to the gospel? Which means Christ is the measure. Which means the cross is the measure. The service and sacrifice of the cross. Recognize the gospel is the measure and recognize the gospel is the remedy. It's the gospel that humbles us. How can we be envious and puffed up with pride and preoccupied with self standing next to the cross? Well, that's the message we'll come to in chapter 2, isn't it? It's understanding the cross. It's meditating long and hard on the self-humbling of Christ on the cross that motivates us for a life of loving service and joyful sacrifice. Just this one thing. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That way we can be rid of painful disharmony within. That way we can be prepared for painful opposition from without.